Copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. We are finishing this chapter this morning. If you recall where we are in Ephesians, last week we saw that God is calling us to a particular type of unity, right? So the Lord has been described as having an eternal plan for us that includes our salvation and sanctification and includes the great works that we do for him in the kingdom. And we see that in that, in the works that he's called us to do, he's called us to do those together, not individually just on our own, but to do those things with one another. And to explain the unity that comes from that, Paul is showing how in Christ, all the dividing walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles have been torn down, so that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in Ephesus have the same access to the Father, coming together in their holiness and their sanctification and in their work. Now today what we'll do is we'll see and kind of finish Paul's thought on this idea of unity and see how that as we grow together, we're growing together, being built together into something specific, into the temple of the living God. And so this morning we'll be focusing on chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, but I'll be reading starting in verse 19. Reading from the ESV, Ephesians 2:19 says this: "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit that applies your word to our hearts and minds. We ask that this transformation happen today, that as we come to your word, that we can learn from it. We pray that we would believe it and that we would then follow it. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our home, our two oldest, Luke and Drew, love to build things. And so they build things out of Legos or Magna tiles. And it's always interesting to watch them build and see their creativity and watch how some days there's a lot of cooperation and teamwork, but other days there's less, right? One of the things that's interesting to see, though, is to watch the difference between them building something that has instructions and them building something that's according to their own design, their own creativity. And so they enjoy both, but when they're building to just instructions that is somebody else's design, they're trying to figure it out, there's a certain amount of focus and questioning and that sort of thing. But when they're building according to their own design and to their creativity, this new passion comes out, right? You see a different type of focus. You see more smiles and less frowns. You see that they're building things according to their plan, and that's what it's all about. They might invite you to come and to build with them, and they do that with us. And as they do, if you make a mistake because you can't read their mind, right, they'll correct you. But they'll do it in kind of a funny, gentle way. As we think about what it means for the body of Christ to be joined together, for us to be built in to something specific, really we have kind of two possibilities, where we are going to follow something that is perhaps a wooden design, something that doesn't necessarily have a lot of biblical basis, but could be the world's design, or we can follow the design of our Creator, the one who himself is going to be dwelling within the temple. And the difference between the two is going to be whether one is according to God's design and for his glory, something that he enjoys, or whether something will be fruitless and difficult. What Paul is saying in this portion of Ephesians is that this great Christian mystery that's being unfolded in the apostolic era and our era today is this massive inclusion of people into the people of God, and that they are being built. But they're being built with a purpose, with a design. And so that has then a calling for us. If we were to look at kind of one idea this morning, it would be this. If we are in Christ, then we must be about the business of building God's temple. If we are in Christ, we must be about the business of building God's temple. There are many demands on our time and energy, and so we have to figure out, how do we determine what we're going to do, how we're going to spend our time, how are we going to spend our energy? And what we see is we should hear the truth of Scripture about who God is, about what he's doing in creation, and to learn from Scripture what he's calling us to do in response. And what is he doing? He's at work. His work is to make his dwelling place among men, to build his temple. And so, of course, then, we would want to be part of that work, to follow him. So let's ask this question. How is God's temple being built? And we'll see two themes, two main ideas, and that is that it's being built his way, and it's being built for his glory. So let's unpack this first one, that God's temple is being built his way. First, we see that the way God is building is according to his plan. He's not following the lead of select people in creation. He's not letting it just build on its own momentum. He's building it according to his plan. We see this actually in verse 20 and 21, as those two verses are related to one another. Verse 20 says that this household of God is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then it says that this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, last week we talked about this relationship between the cornerstone and the foundation, so we won't spend very much time on it, but just as a refresher, we remember that the cornerstone, particularly in the context of the temple, Solomon's temple, was this massive cornerstone. Likely the size, it was the size of a small train car, like if you've ever seen the trains that go by that have like the big stacks of coal in them or something like that. The cornerstone was that size. And every other stone in the building was built or laid in relation to that stone. So that cornerstone set the trajectory, the angles, the lines, the size and dimensions, the architecture, the style, everything about it was set by that cornerstone. In the same way, for us, for you and me, those who are in Christ, Christ is the thing that determines the whole structure of our lives. So the way that we think, the way that we feel, the things that we do, the things that we say, every part of the human existence then is measured and is built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if that cornerstone is so important, God, of course, took care of it and took care to make sure that us, his people, understood who Christ is, what he has done, and what he's presently doing. How did he do that? Well, based on the cornerstone, he laid a foundation, the foundation of the prophets, the New Testament prophets, and of the apostles, those particular men that were called by God, by the risen Lord, and commissioned to essentially start the church. And the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament spoke the word of God, teaching us about, again, who Jesus is, what this cornerstone is that we are to be built around. That time ended as the New Testament was finished, so that now you and I, as children of God, part of our inheritance is this word of God that was given to us by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. And so then the foundation of our lives ought to be built upon the word of God. This is a thing that we probably all intellectually get, and we could give a good Sunday school answer for what we should build or base our lives on. But sometimes it becomes a little bit murky or difficult for us to practically do this just throughout the week. It's because we have built our lives around so many other things. And the architecture of our hearts and minds oftentimes looks just like the architecture of those around us who are perhaps not in Christ. Because it all looks the same, it doesn't stick out in such a way that alerts us that something needs to be different. An example I might give is, as we've been house hunting, there are houses in neighborhoods that have kind of similar architectures and similar colors. And I don't mean to offend anyone, but one of my least favorite colors in the world is like a yellow beige, right? So I really just don't like that color in general, and sometimes houses are made in that color, and I don't know why, right? And so we might go through a neighborhood, and there'll be lots of houses that are sort of that color or near that color, and so it doesn't really stick out. And, you know, you're like, okay, I could see living in that, even though I don't like it. But when you go to a different neighborhood where people have sense and people have good taste and the houses are normal colors, you might come across one of those yellow houses, and then it really sticks out, and you're like, no, I don't want to live in anything like that. Sometimes the architecture of our life is like that. Right, to where there are parts of our life that we don't necessarily like, and we may recognize it. There might be parts of our lives that we don't even recognize, that aren't according to God's plan, or aren't up to the holiness of God, the things that we're called to do and to be. And when we're surrounded by similar architecture, when we're surrounded by similar values, similar foundational ways of us thinking and feeling and acting, it doesn't necessarily become easy for us to see that we are called, in fact, to something different. It becomes more difficult for us to repent because we don't see our need for repent. And if we do kind of glance and see our need for repentance, the issue doesn't seem all that bad or all that serious because it's just the same as everybody else. That's what happens when our lives are not built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but instead when our lives are built on the foundation of our efforts, or our standards, or the standards of the people or society around us. The temple that the Lord is building is a temple that is unlike anything else in all of creation. The temple that the Lord is building himself is holy in a whole order of magnitude different than anything that you and I or the world can create ourselves or even think of or experience. And so then, our standards, the things that we build our lives around, the motivation that we have for what we do and why we do it and how we do it, have to be built according then to God's plan. Thankfully, God's plan is not something that we have to figure out on our own. God's plan is something that's given to us clearly, something that's given to us plainly. Something that is understandable by all, part of our inheritance, part of God's self-revelation to us. Of course, I'm talking about his word, the deposit of faith given to us by the apostles. And so God is building his temple, his way, according to his plan, but he's also doing it according to his gifts. If you look at verses, or if you think about, where we are here in verses 20 through 22, we're still in the first half of the letter where Paul is focusing on the indicatives of his teaching, the things that are true. And the second half, so starting around chapter 4, he's going to move into those application, the imperatives or the things to do. But what's wonderful about God's word is to see how interrelated it is. So the indicatives can't really be fully separated from the imperatives. And so where we are in 2:20 through 22, actually it has a corresponding section in chapter 4 that gives us some of the things that we ought to do. So in other words, if the passage that we're in this morning about God building his temple is true, then chapter 4 tells us some of the things that we ought to do or how we participate in this building project. And so if you look at verses 11 through 14, focus on verses 11 and 12. It says this, "And he," meaning God, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Two things I want to point out. In a year and a half or 2 years, whenever we are in this section, I'll unpack it more fully. So we're not going to go super deep in it, but what we do see is that as a gift to the church, as God's provision and part of his plan for the building of his temple, he gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, right? So we can oversimplify this and say that these people could be considered something similar to what you and I might call officers of the church, the ruling elders, teaching elders, and deacons as part of our polity. But what does it say here about this group of people? Did God send them and call the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to do all of the ministry of the church? Where does the word ministry show up in this part, little section, these two verses? These officers are actually called to equip the saints. In other words, the ministry of these people is to equip the average congregation member, all of the people that are part of this body, to equip them to do the ministry that the Lord has called them to do. Many varieties of Christianity, oftentimes we think of Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, we might think of sometimes the Lutheran Church or even Anglicanism as being Christian traditions that tend to focus the ministry of the church just on those who are ordained, and that the average person is really just called to do their best to be good people, to follow the Bible as best that they can, and to show up on Sundays. And that's about the height of the expectations. But the New Testament paints an entirely different picture. The New Testament here is showing us that if God is going to dwell among us, meaning in the hearts of an individual believer and among us in a local congregation and in the church universal, then every member of that body, every stone of that temple is called to some form of ministry. The Lord is calling saints to minister. This past week was the Southern Baptist Convention's annual conference where they come from all over the country to get together to discuss the business of the church. And they had many things that are going in front of their kind of church courts, or did go in front of the church courts. And there was a theological issue that came up where one church was doing something kind of out of accord with their polity and their views on Scripture. And so the pastor of this church came up to the mic to give a defense of what he was doing. And he prefaced it by saying that this was going to be a love letter to the Southern Baptist Convention. And then for 6 minutes, he bragged. That's not an oversimplification. It's no other word for it. I'm the pastor of the largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention. Why are you doing this to me? We've baptized over 50,000 people in our church. We've had over 70,000 people sign membership vows as part of our church. We've sent tens of thousands of missionaries. I've trained over 1.1 million ministers. And then he apologized to the group and said, sorry, but that's more than all of the seminaries combined. And as I'm watching this, my first thought was, oh man, I'm so glad I'm not a Southern Baptist right now. Right? But my second thought was, gosh, if I were to find that type of success in the way that the world defines it, where tens of thousands of people were coming to know the Lord, tens of thousands of people are being sent out for missionary work, and perhaps as many as a million people somehow were trained or influenced by our church or whatever it might be, I would become so drunk with pride and self-fulfillment that I wouldn't be able to do anything at all. I would be so infatuated with myself and my strength and my success that I would be completely useless, not just to the Lord, but to everyone and to everybody for everything. You see, this minister was doing what we all do to an extent. He was forgetting who it was that was doing all of this work. You and I are indeed called to be faithful in our ministry. We're being given these officers to equip us to do the work of the Lord, to build this temple. We're called to share our faith. We're called to disciple and to make disciples. We're called to all these things. But we're not the ones that create spiritual life. We're not the ones that can go into a hard heart and crush the stone so that it can be remade into a living, breathing heart. We're not the ones that can undo all of the wounds that exist in all of our minds. We're not the ones that shine light into darkness. We're not the ones that can speak into utter ruin the balm of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we forget who the master builder is, if we forget the work of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of the other, we are of course going to conflate who it is that's building and who the building is for. And so let's ask ourselves this question. If these things are true, what's my part? What's my role in this work of God in building the temple? There's three questions that you can ask yourself that you can write down if you want to think about it today or through the week. And I'll do my best to give a super short plug for the Lord's Day, right? Sometimes, if you're like me, you think of the Lord's Day as kind of being through church. And if you're particularly spiritual or outgoing, it might go through lunch after church with church friends, right? But the Lord's Day is the day, right? And so he has given us this full day to worship him, to spend time in his word, to spend reading about him, and to spend doing exercises like this one I'm about to invite you to do. And so, as we think about what we're going to do the rest of the Lord's Day today, one of the things that we can do is to ask ourselves these three questions. If God's calling me to help build this temple, to have a portion in it, how has God gifted me? That's not narcissistic, right? If it was you spending the rest of the day making a list of how awesome you are, that would not be helpful. But the Lord has gifted each and every one of us. Everyone who is in Christ has the Spirit indwelling them, and so they have some number of spiritual gifts that the Lord has uniquely equipped them with. And so we might ask, what is it that God has gifted us so that we might then in turn minister to a world? The second question would be, who is around me? Just who's around me? Who is my circle of influence? Obvious question, the obvious answers sometimes might be the family, the people that I spend time with, my spouse, my children, maybe grandchildren, brothers and sisters, neighbors, co-workers. Who is it that's just around me? We might be tempted to think that that's by chance, that we just happen to be around the people that we're around. But really what we see is if God, before the foundation of the world, had a plan for our salvation and sanctification and glorification, and if, according to Ephesians 2:10, he has foreordained and prepared all the good works that we might walk in them, that means then that God has so orchestrated our lives that the people we are around are the people that God has put us around for a purpose. So consider, who is this circle of influence? Who's around me? And the third question is, who is the Lord laid on your heart? Perhaps you have woken up in the middle of the night, in the middle of the night, having dreamt of someone, or you might randomly have somebody on your mind during the day, and you decide to give them a call just to check in on them and see how you're doing. If you've ever done that, you find that typically what that means is that the Lord's encouraging you to interact with them because that person might need encouragement or might need prayer, or you might need encouragement or prayer from that other person. And so we should be sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in our lives, not over-intellectualize our faith, but still be sensitive to the inner working of the Holy Spirit so that we can feel and sense and respond to his inward leading. So who has the Lord laid on your heart? And as we see the answers to those three questions, we'll begin to have a little bit of a blueprint for the type of ministry that the Lord might be calling us to do. Now, that could be overwhelming. Thinking about all of this actually might be very overwhelming for us, especially if we were to just leave it here. So let's consider then the second part of Paul's idea, that if God is building the temple according to his way and to his plan, the second thing is that God's temple is being built for his glory. That actually narrows our focus quite a bit. Because we can begin to think through, well, not not what's best for me or even what I think is best for this person, but what is going to magnify the name of the Lord? What's going to cause the name of Jesus Christ to be known, to be loved, and to be followed? God's temple is being built not for everyone's glory, but for his glory. We see this three ways. First, we see it, again, through his cornerstone. We won't rehash what the cornerstone is, but we will revisit it to say this, that it is through that cornerstone that you and I have spiritual life. Part of the reason that God's temple is unlike any other thing in creation is that it is being built by living stones, right? So we can imagine a cornerstone almost glowing with life, and then as all these other stones are being brought and laid upon the cornerstone, these dead stones begin themselves to glow and to come to life. And as they touch each other and they form a chain of life, the whole building as it's being built together looks altogether different than any other type of building because it is built by living beings. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a commentary on Ephesians that's truly remarkable. It's remarkable how much time he must have had to be able to think and digest just the smallest details of Scripture. And in talking about this section, he raises a wonderful comparison. He reminds the reader, he reminds us that if you go to the Old Testament and you see the Lord instructing Moses and the Israelites to build the tabernacle, to build the place that he would dwell, that he gave very specific instructions. He had the length and width and dimensions of every little component described in very great detail. He had the different materials and colors and everything given to the Israelites so that they wouldn't build according to their preference or build according to what they had seen in the cultures around them, but that they would build carefully according to what the Lord wanted for himself. We presume the same thing happened with Solomon, and in Solomon's preparation and building of the temple, as it's recorded for us in 1 Kings, we see something else absolutely remarkable. We see that each stone that was built for that temple was measured perfectly and set aside perfectly so that as they were at the quarry, so at the place where it was dug out, so that as the stones were then brought to the location of the temple, all the stones were then put together without the need of any hammer or any anvil. All these great stones, everything was put together. Those stones were prepared. As we think about the Lord calling us to be part of his temple, to be the place that he's going to dwell, of course he's going to take just as much attention to detail as he did in the Old Testament. If anything, he's going to pay attention to far more details because this is the promise of the new covenant. This is the ultimate point of our humanity, being indwelt by the living God. So that means then that the Lord is working in us as individuals to prepare us to be part of this temple. How is the Lord working in your life? How is he preparing you? You see, if Christ is the cornerstone and God is preparing us to be part of this structure, that means we need to be sensitive and attentive and aware of the inner things that are happening in our lives. Not just repenting when we sin, but repenting and asking, why did I do that? Not just going and doing the things that we are called to do, like prayer, evangelism, discipleship, volunteering for things, like children's church or VBS or whatever it might be, but not just doing those things, but also being attentive to, why should I do those things? And how has the Lord prepared me for this task? Again, this is not creating a body of people that become so inward-looking that we are narcissistic, but rather always looking at the inner parts of us through the lens of Scripture, measuring us against that cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Lord prepares us to be a dwelling place for him. Secondly, we see that God's temple is being built for his glory. Again, through this glorious foundation. that we referenced in verse 20. Again, this is to say that as we are going through these inward exercises, as we're trying to figure out what it is that the Lord is calling us to do, we're not inventing ways of doing those things. We're looking to Scripture to see what does the Scripture specifically teach. Second part of Ephesians will be, in many ways, a field manual for that purpose. As we look at the things that are going to be the truths of what we ought to do in the coming weeks, we will come back, actually, to this portion of Ephesians quite a bit, reminding ourselves that we have this foundation of the apostles and prophets of God's word. We can see then that if we want to be unified, Ephesians will tell us what unity looks like. If we want to know what it means for us to be a godly husband, we see specific instructions on loving our wives the way that Christ loved the church. We can see, if we want to be godly at work, how do we treat those who work for us? We'll see that in the end of Ephesians. So in other words, as we are considering being built for God's glory, we are always looking for the only rule of faith that God has given us, to know how to bring him glory. And the only rule of faith for holiness is the word of God. So then, what does the word of God tell us about this temple? That's the third thing about God's temple being built for his glory. Scripture teaches us in verse 22 that the Lord is building his temple to be his glorious dwelling place. That is a mind-blowing thing to think about. That the Lord has decided that of all places in creation, out of all places he could dwell, he has decided to make his dwelling place in and among us. Paul teaches about this idea in other places. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says that the individual believer is called a temple of the Holy Spirit. A little bit before that, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he tells the local congregation that it is called the temple of God. And here in verse 21, he is saying, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's referencing the universal church, or the Catholic Church with the lowercase c, that we confess each week. This is growing into the holy temple. It's being built together. And so, if this temple is us as individuals, us as harvest, and us as Christian at large, and it is being described as growing, we ought to ask ourselves, well, what type of growth? Is he talking about growth in size, or is he talking about growth in quality? If we have more time, we can maybe do a vote to see which way we lean. But this is one of those questions: growth of size or growth of quality? The answer is yes, right? So it's both. One commentator writes and describes it this way. He says, Paul is clearly more concerned to highlight the qualitative growth of the whole building. The growth that most pleases and honors God is growth in holiness. His temple is holy and set apart from everything common to be his unique possession and dwelling place. Paul will develop this thought later, but it is vital that we understand that growth in numbers is no substitute for growth in holiness. It is not a question of either or, but of both and. Sadly, many evangelicalism at large, has often been guilty of focusing on numerical growth to the virtual exclusion of laboring to make the church a fit dwelling place for the God that is so holy, our God who is so holy. You see, you and I have a responsibility to do all that we can to make God's temple a pure and welcoming dwelling place, a place fit for him to inhabit by his Holy Spirit. That means that right now, this very instant, is the time for us to throw out all of the garbage that's in our lives, all of the garbage that might be in our fellowships that grieve the Holy Spirit, to cast out our pride, our resentment, our bitterness, our complaining spirit, our lukewarmness, and complacency, to throw out all of these things so that our God, who is gracious, would have a place that's fit for his dwelling place. And if you're worried that any one of these words kind of struck home, any of the pride, resentment, bitterness, complaining spirits, lukewarmness, and complacency, if you're offended by any of those things, understand I wrote that list as a self-confession. Those are the things that I wrestle with, and I guarantee you those are the things that you all, that all of us wrestle with, at least to some extent. If we want to make our individual hearts a fit dwelling place, and if we want to encourage the people around us to make their hearts a fit dwelling place, so that this body, Harvest Presbyterian Church, is a place worthy of a holy God, worthy of the Lamb that was slain, then we have to do everything that we can to clean up what's on the inside. You see, the present tragedy of the church at large in the West is not that we're antiquated or unwilling to march with the times. Really, truly, by and large, the church has walked in step with the times. And because of that, the church has crumbled. When you remove or when you tamper with a building's cornerstone, of course the building is going to fall. It's not going to stand. The church is always and has always been its most compelling when it is unashamedly and boldly proclaiming the message of the cross. One of the great fears of Christians living in our culture today is that we would be considered weird. But that's the point. That's the purpose. Jesus is building us into the temple of the living God so that we are holy, which by definition is something separated and used for God's glory. The purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in some sense to make you weird. Not in a funny way, but in a way that stands apart from a world that is dead in its sins and trespasses. To set us apart from those who are rejecting God, who are suppressing the truth of who God is, those who are part of the kingdom of evil and the kingdom of darkness. Of course, you and I are called to be different than that. One of the highest privileges that we have as Christians is for the world to consider us other. And one of the neat things is that that's when the church is most attractive to unbelievers, to people who really are considering their lostness, the difficulty of living just life in a fallen world. As people see and experience the wounds that come from living lives of rebellion, they will look and they will see this group of weird people who are glorifying not themselves but the risen Lord, and they will see the healing, the peace, the joy, the steadfastness of our lives. And that will be a testimony that reaches a dead soul. That's what we aim for, and that's what we hope for. Perhaps you have had the experience where you've had somebody that you want to impress, maybe an in-law or a friend that you haven't seen in a long time, or new guests, or maybe even somebody that's famous. And when they're coming to your house, what do? You clean it a little bit, right? Why? Because you don't want people to know how much of a slob you really are when nobody's looking. Right? And also because, to an extent, you recognize that, well, they're worth it, right? They're worth having a clean house. They're worth things being straightened up for, right? The same thing is true of our hearts and our minds. Yet it is so hard for us to remember that. The things that we watch for entertainment, the way that we respond to the things that are going on around us, either in person or through what we're reading in the news or looking at in social media, all these things are things that make up the inward components of our lives. And it is hard for us to remember that those things ought to be clean so that the Lord dwells in them in a way that's pleasing to him. That's a hard thing for us to do. None of us are going to do that perfectly. None of us are going to do it well individually. This is the type of thing that we have to do together in community. And more than that, we have to do it with a hope. Because if we take little steps and fall, little steps and fall, as we dust off this part of our mind and we brush aside this little bit of our heart, and we turn and we see dust and filth coming right back, we can become so discouraged that we will give up the fight, that we'll stop cleaning. So I want to end this morning just by reading a promise that we can look forward to, a verse well worth memorizing, a verse to keep in our minds as the goal as to what's happening. It's some of the last words of all of Scripture, Revelation 21. It's actually today's reading if you're following the Michigani reading plan. 21, 1 through 4. It's about the new heaven and the new earth. John writes this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Let us pray. God, we do long for this day. And we pray that you would come quickly. We thank you for the patience that you've demonstrated towards mankind, a patience that has led to our repentance. But Lord, we ask that you would not tarry any longer, that your perfection, your goodness, your final victory over all of sin, over all of evil, would come now. We pray, Lord, that as we do await your return, that you would equip us to wait well, that we would be a people of your word, people who follow it, who trust it, who hope in it. And we ask that this would be true of us even now as we continue to worship you. Amen.